Okay, so it's Easter Sunday, the day we celebrate Jesus rising from the dead. The empty tomb, the astonished disciples, their misery turned into joy. And with Jesus' resurrection comes the assurance that we will rise again too. But let's just stop there. The resurrection of the dead. That is an astonishing and outrageous claim, isn't it? That death isn't the end, and that we will be raised and given new resurrection bodies, and that we are going to spend eternity with God. I wonder if we really think about that much. I wonder even actually if we really believe it. And if we do, do we live in the light of this amazing truth? Do you know, when one is on the subject of death, it's usually quite a somber topic, isn't it? It can be full of fear, it can be full of uncertainty, and the unknown. Perhaps some people hope that death will be a release from pain. Perhaps some people hope that there's nothing after this life, because they know, really, they have no hope for the next life. They know the kind of life they've lived, and they think, well, I hope there's nothing else. I hope it just finishes. Some people believe that they'll be reincarnated, don't they? Some people just don't know, and they just hope that somehow it'll all be okay, and that you know, God will sort it out, and that they've ignored him in this life, but hopefully it'll be okay. But what about you? What about you? Are you confident of where you're going? Do you know what's going to happen to you after you die? Perhaps you believe that Jesus died and rose again. Perhaps you believe that, but you're not quite so sure what's going to happen to you. Well, the good news of Jesus, it brings hope. It brings answers. It brings assurance. For those who belong to Jesus, we don't have to wonder what happens when we die. We don't have to worry or fear death, because Jesus has conquered it. Jesus has beaten death. It's a wonderful news. It's the gospel. It's good news. In Corinth, it appears that, well, they knew the gospel, perhaps like some of you know the gospel. Although they believed that Jesus died and rose again, perhaps like some of you believe that, there was a lot less certainty about what was going to happen to them when they died, perhaps like some of you. So Paul writes from the end of verse 11 to the end of the chapter to help them understand so that they can have assurance, so that they can live in the freedom of this truth. And we need to know this truth. The truth of the resurrection too. But before we look at that, before Paul looks at that, Paul starts by outlining what is of first or primary importance in the first 11 verses. And he's setting the scene for what follows. And so we're going to take a look at those first 11 verses and our first point of first importance, the gospel. Those of you with children may have seen the children's film Inside Out. It's mostly set inside the head of a little girl. And it depicts in a fun and quite insightful way things like emotions and her thoughts and the way that her brain works, the way she thinks, and it personifies those emotions that she has. And in one part of her brain, there's this huge library. And the library is full of memories, and some of those memories are good. They look like balls, sort of glowing orbs, and there's some good memories in there, and there's some bad memories in there, and there's just stacks of memories in this vast sort of library in her mind. And the human brain is incredible, isn't it? It's impossible to really know just how much stuff we've got stored in our heads. There's so much that we remember. We can remember feelings. We remember facts. We can remember tastes. You can remember facial expressions. You can remember those moments, those special moments. We remember all kinds of things, but we don't have all these things at the forefront of our minds all the time, do we? If we did, if we had all of our memories and everything all there at the front of our minds, we wouldn't be able to think. We wouldn't be able to, we'd go mad, wouldn't we? Because it would just be too much. And so we can recall certain things at certain times. So you weren't thinking about food, but then I've said pizza. And you're thinking about cheese and pepperoni and nice things like that. Or curry. Yeah, curry, that's nice. Can you smell the curry? Can you? Or Chinese, or fish and chips, or lasagna. I had a nice lasagna the other day at Helen's house. It's really nice. So go there for your lasagnas. And it's wonderful, isn't it? And so suddenly we're thinking about food. We're recalling those memories. So we can recall different things at different times. And we can move that on now. And Paul says in verse 1, I want to remind you of the gospel. Now, it's not that they didn't know the gospel. It's not even really that they had forgotten the gospel. But he wants to bring it into the forefront of our minds. He wants us to start thinking about the gospel. And then when he's set this foundation, he's going to show us the implications of the gospel. But first he says, Paul, let's look at what Paul says about this gospel that he wants us to recall into our minds. You see, first of all, he says it was preached to them by Paul. That's what he wants us to understand. It was preached to them by Paul. Paul's saying, remember. Remember when you first heard the gospel. Can you remember that? I was in that room there, and I was in that house, and you can picture that. When you first heard the gospel, maybe for you, you can remember when you first heard the gospel and it came into light, and you thought, yeah, I remember that. I understand that. And Paul says, remember how I preached it? Remember how you received it? Not only that, you didn't just receive it, you made your stand on the gospel. So they built their lives on the gospel message. Remember how you saw it for the first time. Remember how you believed it. Remember how you lived it. It changed everything, didn't it? And then in verse 2, he reminds them, this gospel that you heard, that you received, that is what saves you. And you can remember, imagine the Corinthian believers, they're reading this letter and they're nodding and thinking, yes, we remember that's the gospel you preached to us, it's the gospel that's saving us. And then he slips in a bit of a challenge there, if you hold firmly to it. If we leave the gospel, we're leaving the thing that saves us. So he's got their attention now, because who wants to leave the thing that saves them? No one does. Who wants to believe in vain? Well, I don't. So having reminded them of how they heard the gospel, it's through Paul's preaching, and what they did with it, they received and they trusted it, and what it does for them, it saves them. He calls to mind the essential basics of the gospel. Verse 3, he says, for what I received, so Paul didn't make this up, he received it as a revelation from God. This was from God, and that's what is passed on to them as first importance. And then he goes on to outline that, and he says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So that is the Christ, the promised Messiah, the King sent from God to man. He died. Why did he die? Verse 3, he died for our sins. And you see, sin is an offense against God. It's a missing the mark. It's rebellion against God. It's ignoring him. It's a capital crime against all of us. All of us have been found guilty of. And you might think, well, that's not me. I'm not a sinner. I haven't done these things. God shouldn't disapprove of me. But actually, that's what God says. And since he is the all-wise, all-knowing, good, perfect judge, it's what he says that counts. And he says all have sinned. And so Christ, he died in order to pay the price for our sins. He took the punishment that we deserved. He took our death. And this wasn't some unforeseen circumstance that God had to suddenly come up with an emergency backup plan. This was in accordance with the scriptures. It was in his mercy. He'd always intended to send a savior, to send Jesus. And so the savior died to save us. And he went through with it. And he was buried. Now let's not imagine that Jesus didn't die. Let's not imagine that he somehow fainted and then somehow revived. Just recall to your mind some of those things that happened to him. He was beaten up. I don't think I've ever been really beaten up, but if you've seen someone that has been beaten up, that's not nice. But that was just the start, wasn't it? Jesus was beaten up. He had sharp thorns rammed on his head. He would have been bleeding profusely. He was whipped to shreds. He had nails driven through his hands and his feet. And after he had died, he had a spear stuck into his side. So even if he could have survived all of that, do we seriously think, with all that blood loss, with all that pain, and all those injuries, and that gaping side, and his thirst, and his hunger, and his weakness, do we think that he's going to somehow revive in the tomb, and then in the pitch blackness of that tomb, work out where the door is, and be able to slide that heavy stone across? Remember, he would have been absolutely, if he hadn't really died, he would have been in no state to do anything. But, you know, supposing he wasn't, are we imagining that he could roll that stone across, and then he had to take on those Roman guards, and so he took them on and beat them? It just doesn't make sense. Jesus died. And he was buried. It was all over. And his friends mourned for him. But as we celebrate today, death couldn't hold him. He was raised to life by the power of God. And you think, well, really? But how do we know that? How can we be sure? Well, because he appeared to the disciples. It's highly improbable that they would have made this up. They were a defeated people. They were frightened people. They were hiding in that locked room. And they went from being this defeated, scared people in misery, thinking it was all over, to standing on the streets boldly proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. What had made that change? What had happened? Would they really have been willing to be executed because of a story they'd made up? And just think about this for a second. They're locked in the room. They're scared. They think their own lives are in danger. And just picture the scene. And one of them says, well, should we pretend that Jesus came back to life? What are the others going to say? You're daft. What are you talking about? Who's going to believe that? We all saw him die. They would have not made up that story. And anyway, how are they going to... They think if we went out and said, well, Jesus is alive, of course, they could have just brought out the body and said, well, no, he's not. He's his dead body. And they couldn't have stolen the body to substantiate their lie because it was being guarded by Romans. So it was utterly useless. There was no point, no way these disciples could have ever made up this story. In fact, some of the disciples didn't even believe that he'd really raised at first. It wasn't until he appeared to them that they were transformed. And when they saw him, they were transformed. Everything was different. They couldn't deny it. It was true. Jesus was standing there in front of them. There was no escaping the truth. He was there. And so they went from being broken men to believing men, from hiding for their lives to heralding the good news. They had no choice. It was true. Jesus had risen from the dead. And this is the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, and his death was payment for our sins. And that payment, it was accepted. And so God raised him gloriously to life. And so all Jesus had said, all Jesus had done, it was vindicated, it was proved true. He truly was the Messiah. He truly can pay for our sins. And he truly is the resurrection and the life. And if you are not a Christian here tonight, remember, this is of first importance. Like the Corinthians, you are hearing the gospel, the good news. And I'm not preaching my own ideas here. This comes from God's word. This comes from the revelation of God. It comes from the preaching of the apostles. Now, the Corinthians, they received it. They accepted it. What about you? What are you going to do with this message, with this good news? Are you prepared to stake your life on it, your hope on it, your future on it? Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins. If you don't receive this free gift of forgiveness, you are still in your sins and you will face the judge and pay your own penalty. So the Corinthians, they believed it, they accepted it, but the trouble is, somehow, somewhere along the way, they got a bit confused. They got mixed up. They lost sight of the implications of this glorious gift, this great gospel. They didn't see how what that meant for their own lives and their own future. And so Paul, after recalling the core facts of the gospel, he's now going to deal with the issues that the Corinthians were struggling with. And we'll look at that in our second point, if there is no resurrection. And we'll probably want to go back up one because that's all 3 points there. There we go. If there is no resurrection. Okay, so Claire and I were invited to one of our neighbour's house for dinner just recently, and I knew he was an atheist, and I thought, well, okay, you know, I'm just going to use this as an opportunity to, you know, make friends and get to know them a bit. I'm not going to try and ram the gospel at them or anything. You know, we'll just build the bridges and just get to know them. But, you know, as soon as I walked in the door, he was talking religion. It's like that subject that he didn't want to talk about, but he couldn't help it, and he knew who I was, and so he just couldn't help himself. And although he didn't believe in God, he felt actually that religion, it gave people hope. He felt it gave people a moral code, and he thought, well, as long as people don't insist that your religion, your way is right, then it's okay. He was happy with that. And he said, you know, all of these things, they all lead to the same place anyway, don't they? And of course, I tried to point out why I didn't agree with that. But is that all Christianity is? Is it just a moral code? Is it something just to keep us under control? To give us a false hope, perhaps? You know, control the masses. Is it just a hope for this life? To give us something to do on a Sunday evening? Well, it seems some of the Corinthian believers have begun to think that way. They'd not grasped the reality of what the gospel means for them. Verse 12, Paul says this, but if it is preached, which it was, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can you say that? So that's what some of them have been saying. Well, Jesus, yeah, he was raised from the dead, but as for everyone else, well, we're not going to be raised from the dead. You know, this life is all there is. There's no resurrection of the dead. So Paul answers that in verse 13. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ was raised, which they believed. But he's saying, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ was raised. And the resurrection of the dead, that is at the heart of the gospel. If you deny that, you're denying one of the core truths of the gospel. And if you deny this core truth that we are going to be raised from the dead, ultimately you're denying that Jesus was raised from the dead. And Paul goes on to work out the implications of that. It's a very depressing point, this actually. So, yeah, but keep on, because we will get to more exciting, happy, uplifting points. But here we go. He's going to work out the implications of if Jesus was not risen. So firstly, he says in verse 14, he says, well, our preaching is useless. It's absolutely useless. What did Paul preach? He preached the gospel, which is Christ died for our sins and he was raised to the dead. Christ died. What was the proof of that? How do we know he really died? Because he was buried. And what happened next? Well, he was raised to life. That's how we know he paid for our sins. How do we know he was raised to life? Because he was seen. But if that's not true, well, but the whole thing's useless. His preaching is useless. His pointless is a waste of time. Second implication is, well, their faith is useless. He says in verse 17, he says it's futile. How did these believers come to faith? Because Paul had preached to them. If his preaching is useless, well, so is their faith. But more than that, thirdly, Paul says in verse 15, the apostles are then false witnesses about God. They are misrepresenting him. They are claiming that something is true, which isn't true. So instead of proclaiming the truth that saves people, they're proclaiming lies and false hopes. And then the unraveling of the faith, it continues. In verse 17, he says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then fourthly, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So all this talk about good news and the forgiveness of sins, if Christ isn't raised, it's rubbish. We're all sinners and we're all destined to meet an angry God with no mediator and no saviour. You're still in your sins. And we might think, well, that's bad enough there. Stop there, Matt. Give us some good news. But Paul's not finished. He says, fifthly, in verse 18, for those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they're lost. If there's no resurrection of the dead, everyone, including Christians, they're lost. There's nothing more. There's no hope. There's nothing to look forward to. They're lost. We're never going to see them again. They went to their grave with a false hope. No wonder Paul finishes with the sixth implication by saying, verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If this is all there is, it's a waste of time. What are we doing, wasting our time, coming to church, studying the Bible, giving our time and energy and money, all in the cause of Christ, if there is no resurrection? If there's no resurrection, then he's dead. Sometimes you hear Christians say, yeah, it doesn't really matter if I'm wrong, you know. I haven't really lost anything. I don't think that's the way Paul thought. Actually, I think if Paul heard you speaking that way, he would have some serious words to say to you. He had staked his whole life on the gospel being true. In verse 30, he speaks about being in danger every hour. In verse 31, he speaks about how he faced death every day. And then in verse 32, how he fought wild beasts in Ephesus. And then we could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see some of the other things that Paul faced. He had to work really hard. He ended up in prison. He was flogged. He was exposed to death. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was on the run. He was in danger from bandits. He was in danger from Jews and from Gentiles. He had gone without sleep. He had been hungry. He had been thirsty. He had been cold. He had been naked. So let's never say that being a Christian costs nothing. It costs millions of believers everything. Even in our day, it costs some believers their jobs, it costs some believers their respect, their family, and even their lives. And okay, in our country, in our culture, it might not cost us as much, although that may well change in the next few decades. But being a disciple of Jesus, there is a cost attached. It will cost us something. But can I tell you, if the gospel isn't true, then I can think of 100 better things to do than sit in an old building listening to some guy peddling lies and singing songs of false hope. That's what Paul says in verse 32. If we've done all this with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, well, let's just eat. Let's drink, for tomorrow we die. Christianity is not a good moral code. It doesn't just have value for this life. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then you better make the most of this life while you've still got life to enjoy. That's precisely the attitude we see in the world, isn't it? It's all about the here and now. We've got to enjoy life now. What can I get out of life now? We're living for today. And that's why people are so dissatisfied. Because if this is all there is, then if I haven't got a very good life, then that's rubbish, isn't it? If I'm not pretty, if I'm not rich and successful, or if I'm not famous, if I have a hard life, if I'm ill, if I haven't made something of myself, well, what is the point? I've lost it all. It's completely pointless, isn't it? Perhaps some of us struggle with committing our whole lives to Jesus because we're still trying to live in this world. You know, we've got one foot in this world and we think, you know, maybe this is all there is. And so that's why what we're living for. Maybe that's why some of us struggle to come out to prayer meetings and struggle to come out to church. And that's why we're not so excited about evangelism and reading our Bibles and spending time with the Lord. And maybe that's why we just can't be bothered some days, because we've lost sight of the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've lost sight of the resurrection that we are to look forward to. Maybe we've lost our hope. Maybe we're just living for now. That's the kind of thinking that was infecting the Corinthian church. In verse 34, he says, come back to your senses. Stop sinning. Stop just living just for today. Come back to your senses. They'd lost their understanding of the good news of Jesus. They'd lost the good news. And so some had lost their hope for the future, and so they'd started to live for the now. So we've seen, if there's no resurrection of the dead, if Jesus wasn't raised, and without that, their preaching was useless. In fact, it was lies. And if that's true, then our faith is futile, it's useless, and we're still in our sins, and those who died in Christ, they're lost forever. And so the whole thing is just a complete waste of time. So you might as well just go out and enjoy yourself and forget about it. But doesn't something within you say, no, that's not right? You know, I know whom I've believed in. I know what he's done in my life. I know that he's put a hope of eternity in me. I know that he's alive. And that is what Paul is about to state. And we're going to look at that in our final point, since there is a resurrection. So Paul has been demonstrating the logical outcome of the misguided view that the dead don't rise to life again. And as we've seen, it's dark, it's dismal, it's depressing. As someone once said, there's no faith, there's no forgiveness, and there's no future. And it's tragic, isn't it, that some ministers, some preachers preach this. They say there is no resurrection. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. And you know, they need to read this passage, because this is what Paul is saying. If that is what you believe, if that's what you teach, the whole faith just falls apart. But in verse 20, Paul turns the corner and he proclaims the truth. He says, but. I was reading one commentary and they said that is the biggest but in the Bible. I was going to make a joke about that, but I won't. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Do you know, if you've ever been holding your breath to see how long you can hold your breath, and you get to that point and you just, you know, and then you go, and you breathe in. That is what this sentence is like after all of that darkness and despair, isn't it? Christ has indeed been risen from the dead. If that is true, that is monumental. It changes everything, doesn't it? But how can we know? Well, verse 5, he appeared to the 12. And as we said, they were transformed, weren't they, by what they saw. And to this day, no one has been able to disprove this historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. In fact, those who have seriously set out to try and disprove it have come up against the irrefutable conclusion that there is no other explanation. Jesus is alive. But it wasn't just those 12 that saw. In verse 6, Paul says, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. And this letter was written about 20 years after Jesus had died. And so he's saying, most of those 500 witnesses, they're still alive. You can go and see them if you want. In other words, you don't have to just take my word for it. There's 500 people out there. Go and see them. Go and find them. And they'll say, yeah, I saw Jesus. He's alive. It's true. But you know, that is how confident Paul is. He can call upon 500 people. He could have had them lining up and just said, yeah, I saw it, I saw it, I saw it, I saw it, one after the other. But Paul, he doesn't even have to trust in other people's witnesses. He's not just going on hearsay. Because in verse 8, he says he himself saw the risen Savior. And so Paul is beyond a doubt. He saw Jesus. He knows. He saw with his own eyes. He's willing to stake his life on it. He writes with 100% confidence that Jesus is alive. And in verse 20, Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, the first fruits, that was the first pickings that you got from your harvest. It was the first ones that came out. And it was the assurance that actually the rest of the harvest, it's on its way. It was the promise that here's the first bits and the rest is coming. And he goes on to argue from that, that just as all humanity died because we're in Adam, and we know that that's coming, don't we? We know death is coming, but just as sure as that happened, as sure as death is coming, actually when Jesus returns, all who belong to Jesus, we will rise too. You see, Jesus rising from the dead, that is the first fruits. It is the guarantee that we will not be lost if we are in him. It's the guarantee. It's already happening. It's happened. Jesus is the first one to rise. We are going to follow. So since Jesus has been raised, the apostles' preaching is not useless. It wasn't lies. Since Jesus has been raised, our faith isn't useless. It's not futile. The gospel is true. And those who are in him, we're not still in our sins. We are forgiven. And those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, they're not lost. We will see them again. In fact, we've got good reason to believe that they are with him right now and awaiting that great resurrection day when they will be given their new resurrection bodies. And that's what Paul speaks about in verses 35 to 54. And we haven't got time to look at that, but do go home and read them. It's just great stuff in there. The perishable will be clothed with the imperishable. And whether we are living or whether we have died, we will be changed in the twinkling of the eye. The immortal will be clothed with the immortality. And the same will be true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And you can imagine as Paul wrote that, his heart would have been leaping inside him. And he wrote verse 57, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all is not lost. We haven't believed in vain. Living for Jesus is worth it. It's worth the hardship. It's worth the trouble because this isn't all there is. Because we have a hope. We have a future. And it's based on the historic fact that Jesus is alive. So Paul has shown us the implications of what it would mean if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. But now he shows us the implications that since it is true, since Jesus had been raised from the dead, he says in verse 58, he says, therefore, because this is true, because the resurrection is true, because you've got this wonderful future to look forward to, therefore, he says in verse 58, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so it's on this gospel truth that we are to stake our lives. And Paul says, don't let anything move you. There's no other name by which we can be saved. There's no other truth. There's no other way. There's no other thing. There's no other life worth living for than to live your life for Jesus. And so he says, always, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Will you do that? Will you always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord? If we've grasped all that God has in store for us, the great hope, the great inheritance, that this life isn't all there is, because where Jesus is, we will also be there too. And that just as he has been raised, so we will be raised. Then we will be free. We will be able to live with a new freedom, a new joy, a new hope. And we won't be so bound by trying to make sure we have the best in this life, because we know the best is yet to come. We know we're not wasting our lives here. Our labor for the Lord, it's not in vain. The path to glory for Jesus, it was hard. It involved the cross. And the path for us too, it may well be hard. It means taking up our cross too. But it's not in vain. You're going to where Jesus calls you. And that's to life. That's to glory. And it's all because Jesus has conquered death and is alive. And that's why today is a day of great celebration, because death has been swallowed up in victory. You are on your way to a glorious future with your Saviour, and that truth should transform our lives in here and now. Well, let's be quiet before the Lord, and then we'll respond in worship.